I can tell that all of us here are definitely excited to prepare for Christmas, to reflect our minds on the person of Christ. Just as I was just walking up here, I was just kind of thinking, you know, I mean, it's always, I guess, maybe for fledgling post-seminary graduates learning how to be pastors wet behind the ears, it's always sort of difficult to know how to start a sermon by way of introductions. And I'm thinking, oh my, what am I going to say to y'all? What am I going to, I guess, break the ice? And, well, nothing really, except I was just in admiration of, for instance, the decorations that you have here. When you look at the decorations, I mean, at least this time of year, what do you think about? You think of, come on, say it. You think of Christmas, right? But all of these things here, they remind you of our Christ, does it not? When I reflect on, for instance, the cross of Christ, what do you think about? His atoning sacrifice. When you think about, say, the Star of David, what do you think about? God incarnate. When you think about the Christmas tree, for instance. Oh, there's some debate about that. It's sort of humorous how those debates even start. But I want to consider just for the moment, the Christmas tree. What was it, last week? Pastor Leek, and I think he's even said it before, he said that when he steps up here onto the pulpit, up these stairs, that the elevation of the pulpit serves as a symbol. What does it serve as a symbol of? The elevation of the Word of God over the people. As we listen to the Word of God and we submit to the Word of God. And apparently there are many Christians in the early church who actually use the Christmas tree to counteract the pagan customs of the day. And so for the unbelieving pagans, some of their trees actually, it's interesting, I was just going through the history of this to the best of my ability. For some unbelieving pagans, they had many different trees that they worshipped. Some of the trees actually represented Thor, the god of thunder, not the one that you see in the that you watch on TV or in the movie theaters. But so these Christians saw this tree, and they were really upset by the Christmas tree. Let me go ahead and just read you the story of how this whole thing actually started. It's really interesting. It began with a guy named Saint Boniface. And around the year 723, Boniface was traveling with a small party in the region of the Lower Hesse. And he knew of a community of heathens near Geismar, who in the middle of the winter, this is in Germany, who in the middle of winter, they would make sacrifices under the tree to their god, Thor. It was a mighty oak tree. And at the base of their sacred oak, Boniface, he saw what they were doing. He saw what they were taking part in, and he became so infuriated. He became so angry that he went down, he grabbed an axe, and he chopped down the oak tree. And now you can imagine the shock of the unbelievers who saw their mighty Thor just get struck down by this pastor. And the story goes on. It's interesting. As the story goes on, let me just go ahead and just finish reading it for you. Boniface proclaimed this to the people after he struck down the tree. Apparently, this is just what they've recorded. He says, "Hearken, sons of the forest." Who talks like that? At least not anymore. It almost sounds like, you know, Thor, almighty. Anyway, "Hearken, sons of the forest. No blood shall flow this night save that which pity has drawn from a mother's breast. For this is the birth night of the Christ, the Son of the Almighty, the Savior of mankind. Fairer is he than Baldur the Beautiful, greater than Odin the Wise, kinder than Freya the Good. Since he has come, sacrifice is ended. The dark Thor on whom you had vainly called is dead. Deep in the shades of Niflheim, he is lost forever. And now on this Christ night, you shall begin to live. And he goes on and he preaches the message of the gospel of peace. And what he did, one of the things that he did was he also chopped down another tree. Some say it was a Douglas fir tree. And he used it as an object lesson to the pagans in his evangelism. And he went on to say that the Christmas tree pointed upward toward the heavens and it was a symbol of eternal life. Something Christ promises to those who believe in him. And they would, I'm not sure what kind of lighting that they had. They used some sort of lighting up of the tree, which served as a symbol for the souls who came to life in Christ at salvation. Sound familiar? It's exciting. I get excited when I see and hear stories like that. And the light on top of the tree represented the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. And so for many followers of Christ, Christmas serves as a great time to be with family. It serves as a great time to evangelize. It serves as a great time to be reminded of our Christ coming into his creation. Coming into his creation. And so, I remember being little, I would never ever think about these things. The only thing I was concerned about is just getting gifts. You know, but the older you get, the more you mature, the more you get some wisdom under your chin, if you can even get those things. Maybe you get some in your hair, but the older you get, the more you reflect on those things. The more you look back and you see the purpose of all of these things. You look at, again, I love how Pastor Leek reminds us of the purpose of the tradition that we have here, the elevation of the pulpit, because it's supposed to remind you of the elevation of the Word of God. And so this Christmas, what more, what better thing, what better person whom we should reflect upon? And so this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. It goes like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not comprehend it. Literally, that means overpower it. Father in heaven, I would ask, Lord God, that this morning you would take us deep into your word. Take us deep. Let us ride the coattails of your glory, Lord, as we open up to get a glimpse of your glory, to get a glimpse of your word, to get a reflection of your transcendent Son, Lord. May we never forget the purpose of Christmas. May we never forget the purpose of what your Christ came to accomplish. May we never forget the purpose of your Christ. And may all never forget why Christ came to die. He is our gift, O God. As we get together with our families, Lord, perhaps many of whom don't reflect on Christmas. They don't really reflect on Christ. And they are so lost. They are like the unbelieving people in Boniface's day who worship the creation rather than the creator. And oh God, I pray even for my own family who are such idolaters. They don't worship your son. I pray for those who are here this morning who have lost ones who are also idolaters. They don't reflect on Christ, but they reflect on something else. May they get a glimpse of your glory. May they get a glimpse of your son. May they be saved. Change the disposition of their hearts. In the meantime, though, we're here. And we want to get a glimpse of you. We want to hear you this morning. Oh God, please help me to make your word clear. Help me to speak only the words that you want me to say. And may I never, ever, ever depart from your word. And may your people who are here never, ever forget your Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. John gives us three reminders about Christmas. Three reminders. Those of you who like outlines, Christmas reminds us about the eternal word. Christmas reminds us about our eternal word. That's in verses 1 to 2. Something else. Christmas also reminds us about our eternal creator. Christmas reminds us about our eternal creator. Another thing Christmas does, Christmas reminds us about our eternal life. Our eternal life. We're going to walk through this passage, and I pray that the Lord God would take us deep to reflect on Him. Reflect on Him. And so what I want you to see in the first part of the phrase, interesting, we're going to just break this apart. You know, if you've known me for a little bit now, you know that I like to take things apart and put them together and just bring forth an application. So what I want you to see in the first part of the phrase is, in verse 1, is where you see the phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning. You see, I believe that John is very, very, very conversant with the Old Testament text, and he takes his readers all the way back to the creation of the world. The first thing that you think about, for instance, in John, when he reads that, you think about what? You think of Genesis. You think about the creation of all things. You think about the creation of the universe. He takes all his readers, he takes those who are listening all the way back to the creation of the world, the creation of time, force, action, space, and matter. Time, force, action, space, and matter. And here you have these five fundamental truths that are commonly understood, actually, even in the scientific community. They're popularized by a guy named Herbert Spencer. Interesting. And he said that all natural phenomena in the universe could be summed up in these five primary classifications: time, force, action, space, matter. And you would think that he was reading the book of Genesis. You would think he was reading the book of Genesis. Let me give you an example of this, okay? You're going to find this interesting. Let me demonstrate. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and earth, matter. Even the secular world doesn't recognize that. You can't escape God's creation. You can't escape the fundamental truths of what He has done. You can't escape it. They try to suppress it, but you can't. And so John is deliberate in articulating to his readers that he's quoting from Genesis. And he's highlighting the creation and the beginning, or you could say the starting point of all things done, all things created. And the fact that he uses the Hebrew word for beginning echoes the idea of creation. And so now you think that John would go on to quote the rest of the verse, God created the heavens and the earth, right, in Genesis. He doesn't do that. At least he doesn't do it right away. Instead, what he does is he writes the next phrase of the verse, in the beginning, what? Was the Word. I mean, have you thought about it? Why did John write what he did. Why did he write that? In the beginning was the Word. He wrote this because his readers would have been familiar with the term called logos, from which we get our transliteration word. They would have been really familiar with that word. Now, how so? How would they have been familiar? John is using that logos, that particular word, to reach two different people groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. And then you have the Old Testament Jew believe that the logos was this divine power and wisdom of God. In fact, they often refer to the word as the expression or the word or the personality of personality in communication. They believe that the word was creative in its power. In other words, the word of God took on personal creative attributes, qualities. And this meaning actually comes from the Old Testament passages. I mean, there's plenty of Old Testament passages that discuss this, but one I'll just go ahead and give you is Psalm 33, verses 6, which reads that by the word, Devar in Hebrew, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, see that? And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. That is to say that the word is the divine source of all things visible, of all things invisible. And what I want you to do is keep that thought in the back of your mind. Just keep it there. We'll get back to that later. So that was the understanding that that his Jewish brethren had. And then you had the Gentiles, had a completely different understanding. The secular philosophers of his day believed that the Logos was this impersonal mass of knowledge and reason. And strangely enough, it was this principal force that structured the heavens and the earth. Again, we'll just set that aside for a moment, and we'll get to that later, because this is going to serve as John's punchline for the point that he is trying to make. And so John writes something else about the word that forms the basis, I would say, of our first reflection. That is to say that this word, or the word, is eternal. Is eternal. How so? How so? How is this word eternal? Pay attention to that, because I think this is really important, because what we're looking at the phrase in this verse, in the beginning, was the word. Really particular word. Really particular. It's a verb. It's from the Greek word eimi. It's a verb of being. In other words, John wants his readers to understand that what we are observing, interestingly enough, is one who is timeless. Is timeless. John is saying to his readers, in the beginning was the word. By the way, this word is timeless. It's timeless. We're not dealing with someone who is derived. We're not dealing with someone who is coming into existence as we would come into existence. We're not dealing with this kind of person. We are dealing with a person who is underived. We are dealing with a person who is limitless. We are dealing with a person who is eternal, everlasting, endless, perpetual, ceaseless, infinite, timeless. Who is this man? Who is this word? But if there was a word, if there was a word in the vast array of vocabulary that could sum up the gravity of the of those meanings that I just gave to you, it would be summed up in the phrase, where the word that John is employing, in the beginning, was. He uses a preposition. That's all he's using. In the beginning was. In other words, in the beginning has a Here you have, in the beginning, that phrase, in the beginning, he's saying, in the beginning has a point of origin. The beginning has a point of origin. The Word does not. The Word does not. In the beginning has a point of origin. The Word does not. I like how R.C. Sproul said this. The late R.C. Sproul. I can't believe I'm saying that now. The late R.C. Sproul. He says this. Some of you may have heard this before. It's really powerful, I believe, powerfully just brings to mind what I'm trying to convey to you here, what John is trying to convey, what he is conveying, I should say. He says this. R.C. Sproul says, you know what the real difference is between God and me? His being. He alone has being in and of himself. He alone has eternal being. Any being that I have is transitory. Any being that I have is dependent. It's contingent. It's derived. It's a subset of pure being. And in another article he writes, pure being depends on nothing for its ability to be. It's eternal. It has the power of being within itself. It is by no means creaturely. The thing that characterizes creaturely existence is not being, but becoming. Because the chief character trait of all creatures is that they change. Whatever you are today, you will be different ever so slightly tomorrow. And today, you're that much different from what you were yesterday, if it's only that you are 24 hours older than you were at this time yesterday. I love how R.C. Sproul articulates his points. God is being, you understand? Not becoming, not changing. He is eternally the same. And so we say there's one being. Here's another author, Dr. James White. He says this. He's looking at this particular passage, and James White says this. It's absolutely amazing. Get this. Why emphasize the tense of a little verb? I mean, sometimes we look at these verbs and we think, hey, what's the significance of these things? We're just passing over it, okay? James White says this. The emphasis of this little verb it means a great deal because John is very concerned that we get the right answer to such questions. You see, as far back as you wish to push the beginning, the Word is already in existence. The Word does not come into existence at the beginning, but is already in existence when the beginning takes place. If we take the beginning of John 1:1, the Word is already there. If we push it back further, if one can even do so, say a year, the Word is already there. 1,000 years, the Word is already there. 1,000,000,000 years, the Word is already there. What's John's point? That the Word is eternal. The Word has always existed. The Word is not a creation. And then he goes on to quote from the New English Bible because he says he puts it quite nicely. When all things began, the Word already was. End quote. Now, you look at the quote from R.C. Sproul, and you look at the quote from Dr. James White, you look at the quotes from many Christians from ages past and present. Where do they get this understanding from? Where did it come from? Under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, the answer is found in the verb that John used in the beginning, was. The Word. What's the Word? Let's bring this point home even more. Micah 5:2 says this. I believe Doug had mentioned this in a hymn, I believe it was. Even in the Alpha community, he mentioned it, I think. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem. Doug can't say this word, by the way. Ephrata. Ephrata. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. To be ruler in Israel. Look at this. His goings forth are from long ago. How long? From the days of eternity. Can you even fathom that? We're derived. We're contingent. We are in a state of becoming. Can you even fathom what John is saying here? From the days of eternity. How long is that? That's the point. Christians learn this from their Christ. From Jesus, who said through the Apostle Paul in John chapter 6, verses 27, I am the bread of life. He uses the same verb here in John 6. Back in John 1, what we're looking at here, the same verb. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Christians learn this from Jesus, who said through the Apostle John in chapter 8, verses 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will have the light of life. Christians learn this from Jesus, who said through the Apostle Paul in John chapter 10, verses 7, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. We Christians learn this from Jesus, who said through the Apostle Paul in John chapter 10, verses 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christians learn this from Christ, who said through the Apostle John in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am, is what he's saying. Do you believe that I am? Christians learn this from Jesus, who said to the Apostle John in chapter 14, verses 6, I am the way and the truth and the what? And the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christians learn this also in John chapter 15, verses 1, where he says, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine, Jesus says. Christians learn this from Jesus, who said all the way in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 8, you know what it is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Can it be any more obvious who John wants his readers to reflect on? Can it be any more obvious? The Word, he uses the article to point to something. The Word. No, not that word, not that word. No, this Word, he's pointing. Because he wants the spotlight to be focused on this Word. Notice the next phrase of the verse. We'll finish this in about 4 hours. The next phrase is, if you're hungry, I'm sorry. The next phrase is dripping with meaning. It's dripping with meaning. But again, we have to flesh out the weight of the force of John's narrative. And we just reflected on the fact of what John had conveyed. What did he convey? That is, when all things began, the Word already was. The Word already was. He was there. And now he takes that thought. He takes that thought, he captures it, and he carries it over the same reflection about the Word eternally existing. And he writes, quote, and the Word was with God. And what's so fascinating about the preposition here, we're looking at the word with here. What's so fascinating about it is that it bears to mind a close and intimate relationship with somebody else. That's what he's saying. You see, look, John is not only making a distinction between the divine Word and God the Father. The distinction is there. We see it there. He's not just making that distinction. He's also saying that this Word shares an equal yet intimate relationship. You could say a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. With God the Father. Let me give you some examples here. I like giving examples because it brings the point home even more. Matthew chapter 13, if you want to, you can turn there. Matthew 13, Jesus is preaching in a synagogue. in his hometown on the Sabbath. And his teaching mesmerizes the people of the city. Mesmerizes them. In fact, it says that the people were astonished. They were amazed. Like, who is this guy? Who is this guy? They couldn't believe what they were hearing to the degree that those listening to him ask in verses 54 to 56. It says this. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all? And John uses what? The preposition, the same preposition that we had seen in the first chapter. Are they not all with us? The same kind of understanding. In other words, we know his family. We have communal life with them. We have communal life. We have a social relationship with Jesus' family, and they couldn't believe what he was doing and saying was coming out of his mouth. Like, we know his family. Who is this? We sup with them. In other words, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. You know, it's always the fear of the pastor to get the chapter wrong. Mark chapter 9, our Lord confronts the unbelief of his generation. An incident takes place regarding his disciples, a person who is demon-possessed, and the crowd who was watching, who saw this take place. Verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them immediately. When the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth. And he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't." Take note of verse 19. "And he answered them." I can see Jesus. He's just looking at the crowd. He's just completely astonished by their unbelief. Completely astonished. Remind you, he's very conversant with the culture of his day. Okay? Looks at the crowd, and he answers and says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." And then he says this, "How long shall I put up with you?" With you. How long shall I put up with you? Jesus was really conversant with his generation. He saw it firsthand. God incarnate. He saw it. So he could say, "Oh, believing generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Lived under the communal life of that generation, and he knew their unbelief. He was face to face with it. He saw it firsthand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't got to turn there. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he's giving them confidence and assurance concerning the resurrection of our homegoing. And he says this in verse 1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight." Verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home," what? With the Lord. There will come a day, here's the punchline, when we will see our Christ face to face. Our social life will be in the heavens. Our communal life will be with Christ face to face. What we so long for will become a reality. And one day our pilgrimage on this earth will be over. And we will be with Christ face to face forever. Do you like that? Do you like that? On December 14th, R.C. Sproul ended his pilgrimage on earth. I mean, the guy was a theological juggernaut. He was one of the first persons I ever began listening to my newfound faith in Christ, and he would deeply be missed by many people. And prior to his homecoming, to be with the Lord face to face, he said this. He says, "You can grieve for me the week before I die if I'm scared and hurting," he once said. "But when I gasp that last fleeting breath and my immortal soul flees to heaven, I'm going to be jumping over fire hydrants down the golden streets." And R.C. Sproul is finally with his master. The master he so longed for and so loved, he's with. That is the strength of John's argument. The word was with. Face to face, face to face with God. He even goes on to say in John, 1 John, his first letter, his first epistle to the churches of Asia Minor, he says the same kind of thing. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we've heard," this is in 1 John 1, 1-5, "what we've heard with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And he goes on to say that we may have fellowship with the apostolic tradition, the Word of God. "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. These things we write so that our joy may be complete." John is writing in a very personal, communal, social, intimate terms. Because he's saying these things, he's really particular with his words, because he was writing against the Gnostics of his day who were denying the apostolic testimony, the Word of God. And they were trying to subvert the ministry of the apostles. And they denied that God could indwell human flesh. And therefore John... they say, therefore, Jesus, he wasn't human. He just appeared to be human. He just appeared to be human. He really wasn't human. And so John uses communal language. He uses that communal language. And he says, look, we've been with Christ. See that? We've seen him with our eyes. We've touched Christ with our hands. He said that he was with the Father. Your fellowship with us is contingent upon our witness. You see? If you don't believe in our apostolic witness, you have no fellowship with the Father, and you certainly don't have any fellowship with the Son. You have no fellowship with Christ. Yes, Christian, that is what the Apostle John has in mind. That's how serious this is. When he wrote what he did when the Word was with God, and upon this reflection, he writes this, and this is just like a thunderbolt to the eyes, "And the Word was God." And the Word was God. Christian, remember recently, I said that we go back to why John chose the term logos. I mean, why did he use that word? Because I said to you before that he was reaching out to the Jews and the Gentiles while using that particular word. And you could say, in effect, he's saying this. He says, you want to know, he's saying this to the Gentiles, you want to know who that impersonal, floating mass of knowledge and reason that you call the Logos, guess what? He's actually a person. And he dwells in human flesh. And he is God incarnate. And to the Jew, he says, you want to know who the Word of God is or what the Word of God is? He is the person that you've rejected. He is Christ. He is Christ. Your Messiah. Reflect on that. And after asserting the deity of Christ, and he wraps up his conclusion and he hands it as a gift, Merry Christmas, to his readers by writing in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He just says it so simply. He was in the beginning with God. He was there. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, the eternally existing Christ was already there with the eternally existing Father. See that? At the beginning. What beginning? The creation of all time and space. Look, I'm only 41 years of age. Got some, you know, wisdom to prove it here. But the older I get, the more I enjoy Christmas. I really, really do. I love the symbolism. I love what Christmas represents. I love what it signifies because it makes me pause to ponder what Christmas is all about. Christmas reminds us about the eternal Word of God, Christ, to the unbelieving world. Christmas doesn't remind them about anything. Christmas is becoming more and more commercialized. They've just forgotten. But for us, Hope Bible Church, Christmas causes us to reflect on the person of the Word of God, the eternal one of God. Second reminder. We're finally there, right? Second reminder. Christ reminds us about our eternal Creator. Verses 3 and 4. This is reflection number 2, verses 3 and 4. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Lest any one of John's readers think that he wasn't clear about the deity of Christ, or that he is somehow a lesser sub-deity, because the Gnostics believe that Jesus was a sub-deity, as this is what they were espousing. John's language is so deliberate. It is so purposeful, what he says. So he writes this because he doesn't want them to escape, right? And so he says, all things came into being through him. See that? All things came into being. Some things? No. Not some things. All things. All things? Yes. All things. The Greek word indicates that it refers to, fantastic. It refers to the infinite details of creation. The infinite details of creation. To the farthest reaches of the universe, down to the smallest molecule. All things came into being. That is, all infinite in tiny things, whatever, how small it is, all things came into existence, get this, out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Through Christ, he uses another preposition there, through Christ, he is not a sub-deity, is what he's saying. He is not a sub-deity. He is Christ. He is Yahweh. He is the Creator. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, for by him all things, all things, were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Look at that emphasis. Look at the emphasis. And the thing is, I find it so incredibly sad that false teachers look at these passages in John chapter 1, which we just read, and in Colossians. They look at these passages that we were reflecting on this morning, and they say things like, it just drives me absolutely up the wall. They say things like, well, the text says all things were created through Christ. So he really wasn't the source of creation, therefore he's not God. They'll say things like that. And I look at them with amazement because they completely missed the point of the passage. They completely missed the point of the passage. John, here's the point of the passage. John is saying that Jesus, get this, follow me here, all right? Jesus is God's agent of creation. You follow me? He's God's agent of creation, God the Father. And because Jesus is the agent of creation, what God the Father does, Jesus does. In other words, John is enforcing the deity of Christ, not denigrating it. He's reinforcing it. Turn to John chapter 5. This is a great illustration. John chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to illustrate this point here. John actually talks about it later in this chapter. John chapter 5 will serve to illustrate the point that John is conveying here. In chapter 5, Jesus is equating himself with God the Father. The Jews know that. They're very clear on that. I mean, there's no arguing it. They're saying that Jesus is equating himself with God the Father, making himself God. That is absolutely clear. In verse 18, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was asserting concerning himself, equality with God the Father. In verse 19, Christ says that he says, I can do nothing of myself. Or he says, I'll say it again. He can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Here's the point. In other words, God the Son does not act independently of the Father. That's Trinitarian language. They always work in unison. They never contradict one another. They always work in unison with one another. God doesn't act independently of God the Father. Whatever God the Father does, God the Son does. Whatever God the Father does in the works of creation, God the Son does. God the Father works on the Sabbath. The Son works on the Sabbath. Verses 20 to 21 of chapter 5. For the Father loves the Son. This is the intimate relationship. Remember, the word was with. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. In other words, God the Father raises the dead and gives people life. The Son raises the dead and gives life to whomever he wishes. So what's the conclusion? That Jesus can do everything that the Father can do. Everything. That Jesus can do everything that the Father can do, such as the creation of the entire world. The Son was working to create all things. There's nothing that the Father can do that the Son cannot do. That's the point. That's the point. And John strengthens his reflection and he strengthens his resolve as we read the last part of verse 3. Turn back to chapter 1. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, all of the creative order of things owes its existence to the Son. See that? Apart from the Son, there is no existence. Apart from the Son, there is no creation. Apart from the Son, there is no time. Apart from the Son, there is no action. Apart from the Son, there is no space. Apart from the Son, there is no matter. Apart from the Son, there is nothing. There is nothing. Remember the days in which John was living, okay? Remember the background. Remember the days in which he was living. He was up against a growing Gnostic threat that denied the apostolic testimony of John, and he asserted it, and they were asserting a false understanding of the material world, and they believed that the soul was pure and good while the material world was evil. And then John comes out and he says that the Word created all things. Created all things. And the Apostle John has painted all the false teachers of his day into a corner, in other words. They can't escape the logic. They can't escape the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. They can't escape the eyewitness account of the apostles. They can't escape it. They cannot run from the reality that faces them. Yet for the churches that he was writing to, it's all but a reflection that they need to remember and to retain, as Paul put it, in 2 Timothy 1:14, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from who? The apostles. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So Christian, me, you, Hope Bible Church. That is a truth to reflect on. Christ and only Christ. The hope of glory, That is a truth that has to be guarded. That is a truth that has to be protected. You know, our church has a very powerful doctrinal statement. And what does it do? It acts as a safeguard against doctrinal error. It acts as a safeguard against false teaching and false teachers. And that's one of the reasons why we take membership here so seriously. Because what we're safeguarding is God's people. You. And the good, the positive, sound doctrine handed down to us by Christ and the apostles and the prophets. I mean, look, don't think you can just walk in here and seek to subvert the good, the positive of the faith. Throughout church history, the church has always protected God's people by what they called creeds back in the day. Their doctrinal statements. And if you were a Gnostic in John's day, trying to seek membership, John made it very, very clear that the person must believe in the teachings of Christ and the apostles. And if you didn't affirm the apostolic witness of Scripture, you were, in the strongest terms as Paul could put it, you were anathema, you were cursed. So while you're celebrating Christmas this year and reflect on the one who gave you all things to enjoy, and reflect on your Creator, reflect on your Christ, just a quick reminder, we're almost done. Christmas reminds us about the eternal word, okay? Christmas reminds us about the eternal word. It also reminds us about our eternal Creator. And it reminds us about our eternal life. That's our last reflection. Christ is the life. Verses 4 and 5. I'm going to try to summarize this. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Pause for a moment. And take in the phrase, in him was life. In other words, it's referring to a kind of life, a spiritual life. It's using a particular word that is indicative of spiritual life that is bound in his very being. Theologians actually have defined this as what they call the aseity of Christ. And that means his self-existence, his self-existence. Christ is the sum and the source of all spiritual life. In other words, in John 11:25, in his letter, illustrates the force of that meaning when Jesus said to the woman who had lost her brother, I am the resurrection, the life. See that? The word, the life, the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 14, verses 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. See that? Zoe is the Greek word. Because I live, you will live also. Romans 5:17 says this. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. See that? Same word. Through the one, Jesus Christ. This spiritual life, John says, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It literally means the darkness did not overcome it. Darkness did not overcome it. And John is making reference in his letters. He commonly makes reference in his letters regarding the darkness as this evil present system. And for those who will trust in Christ, he declares the following. He declares the following. In chapter 8, verses 12, Jesus says, I am the what? I am the light of the world. And in chapter 9, verses 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So Christians, that's what I want you to reflect on. I know I gave you a lot, but that's what I want you to reflect on. Reflect on Christ. Wherever you are going, family, friends, wherever, reflect on Christ. And if they perchance want to know more significance about Christ, tell them. Tell them. But to the unbeliever who may be here, what do you have to reflect on? Really, What do you have to reflect on? So I hope and pray that today will be the day of salvation, that you would repent of your sins and surrender your life over to the Lordship of Christ. And once you do that, you will have life. See? You will have that life, that eternal life. And then you will, like us, reflect on the Christ who saved you from your sins. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this morning you've given to us. Lord, your word is a deep well. And you are absolutely amazing. And I pray that for this year, Lord, as time goes on, we have such a tendency to forget, Lord. We're so forgetful. May we never forget your truth. May we never forget your grace. May we never forget your Son. May we always remember the purpose of Christmas, Lord, and the traditions that have been passed down. I pray, oh God, that you would be glorified in those things. In Jesus' name, amen.